James 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of person. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in a goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are not become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sins, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. The Lord will bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Young. Well, we just read the first part of chapter 2, simply because of time. But in this chapter, we find that James is dealing with a couple of matters that evidently were a problem in relation to those Jewish believers to whom he addressed himself. First of all, there was a problem of partiality. And so we got these 13 verses in which James, he deals with the subject of partiality among believers and declares that after all, it is a sin, and to be partial makes you a transgressor of the law. And then, of course, when you come down to verse 14, to the end of the chapter, it's not only the problem of partiality, it's a problem of faith. And he's now going to deal with faith that should be evidenced by good works. And you can see that from the end of chapter 1, we could simply have gone to verse 14 of chapter 2, where James continues his subject matter in relation to faith. In chapter 1, we should be doers of the word and not hearers only. And in chapter 2, we should have a faith that is evidenced by the doing of good works. So we see these two chapters are actually dealing with dangers that beset the believer who will become mature in his spiritual life and experience. So what we have in these first 13 verses is a very real subject, that of partiality. It's evident from the way in which James writes, this must have been a real problem among those Jewish believers who were assembling themselves together in what in the assembly, sometimes referred to as a synagogue, because it was so early days in as far as these believers were concerned. But when they assembled themselves together, James saw there was a danger that there would be a spirit of partiality in relation to those who may or may not come in among them. So in these verse 13 verses, we have first of all in verse 1, the divine prohibition as far as partiality is concerned. Now says James, in relation to this matter of partiality, he said, hold your faith in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom he describes as the Lord of glory. And so he presents to us the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who reveals to us the what we may call the divine glory, the glory of God. And all the glory of God has now been displayed in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he has become the object of their faith. But now he adds to that, He said, do not hold that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with partiality, with respect to persons. They just do not go together. To know the blessing of God in salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ should remove that spirit of partiality with regard to others. So we have in verse 1 the statement in relation to this business of a spirit of partiality and how James would inform the saints that this was altogether not permitted by God among his people. Then we notice in verses 2 and 3, he brings forward examples of what he's talking about. Now, you must remember, he's addressing these believers who are now have assembled themselves together. Most probably assembled themselves together for worship, or for some, what we may call today, divine service. But as they've assembled themselves together on one of these occasions, we find that they're visited by a rich man, and at another time by a poor man. And what James is saying to these believers is this: when you're assembled together, and should a rich man come among you, come into the assembly, he says, do not have a spirit of partiality just because he's clothed in fine clothing. He wears a gold ring. Actually, that expression means his finger is of gold. In other words, he has a number of gold rings on his finger. And what are you saying to these believers? When such a person comes in among you, when you're in assembly, he said, you're saying to them, to such, lead them to a place of prominence within the assembly, simply because of the fact that they are rich and they're clothed with fine clothing. Now what James is going to say, that kind of activity is altogether wrong. Now to prove it, he sees another occasion when they're assembled together and a poor man comes in. A man altogether different to the rich man. He does not come in with fine clothing. James simply calls him a poor man. He has neither riches, nor fine clothing, nor gold rings. But he said the problem is, when the poor man comes in, what you did, you said, sit here at my feet, as though he was become a footstool. And James is saying to these believers, very carefully and very strongly, this spirit of partiality, showing favour to the rich, and handing and dealing with the poor in such a way as made him just your footstool, is altogether wrong. It is not that which should obtain among the people of God. And of course, these things still apply. As believers, we ought not to have a spirit of partiality toward those who may be called rich or those who may be called poor. And for what reason? Well, whereas James has indicated these individuals, an individual rich man, an individual poor man, he now comes in verses 4 in particular, that God actually has moved within these two classes. Not now individuals, it's the class of the poor, and it's the class of the rich. Now, says James, the activity of God in relation to the class of the poor, they are among the poor. God has chosen them. And those who have been made the choice of God, even though they're poor, now says James, they're rich in faith. And so he says, now you may despise the poor that come in among you when you're in assembly, but God has chosen out from among the poor those who today are now rich in faith. But not only are they rich in faith, they're actually heirs of the kingdom that shall come. So we find that God's choice of those who belong to what James calls the class of the poor, God has chosen them, they become rich in faith, and as to the future, they're heirs of the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, which shall be brought into being, of course, when the Lord Jesus returns to earth and sets up his millennial kingdom. And what James is saying to the believers of his day, you see, these poor who've now been the subject of divine choice. And responding to that divine choice, they become rich in faith. And therefore, God has given them a position, or so to say, a hope of being heirs of the kingdom that is yet to come. And so we find in verse 4 that here James emphasizes why we should not show partiality to any who come in among us when we're gathered together in assembly. And so we have then verses 2 and 3, we have what we call the illustration or the examples of the poor and the rich, and God's activity in relation to the poor. But what did he say about the rich? He said, these rich men to whom you did favor, are they not the ones who oppose you, who drag you before the law courts? Are these not those who are moving constantly in opposition to you as believers? You see what James is doing. He's showing to them that it's from among the rich their opposition comes. The hostility comes toward them as believers. And on that basis, they're not to show favor when a rich man comes into their assembly in all his fine clothes and with all his gold rings. And so we find that James is dealing with a very practical matter in relation to the gathering of the saints, in relation to those who come in, whether they be poor or rich. Next verse.
Not they blaspheme the
worthy
name.
See what James has been saying about these rich men, they actually blaspheme.
They draw you into the judgment seat.
The name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name in which they have trusted, the name which they have confessed, the rich men to whom they show favor, are altogether moving in hostility, even toward the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name they have met. But not only that, they do draw you before the judgment seat. And so James is laying down a very strong case for impartiality among the saints in relation to those who are not saved, who may come in through our assemblies or our gatherings for whatever purpose we may be gathered, whether for the gospel or for worship. We should always maintain a spirit of impartiality. And then,
if you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, then shalt love thy neighbour as
thyself. There then he brings them now face to face with what he calls the royal law. Now the royal law is of course the law of love. That's what James is referring to here. He's going to speak about the law of liberty. I tell you, when he talks about the law of liberty, he's referring now to the word of God that's brought us into such liberty that we enjoy. But he says, in this matter of impartiality, remember that after all, what the law of God has said, the royal law of love, and he now quotes from the Ten Commandments, and he says, know what the law says, love thy neighbour as thyself. And so James, he takes them back to the authority of Scripture, and in this point, in relation to what God stated in the law of the Ten Commandments, and he points out to them that to be impartial, to be partial, is to actually be against the very royal law of love, which has been set down in the Scriptures of truth. And what's he saying?
Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, you do well. If you have respect to persons, you commit sin.
Now we see the seriousness of partiality. Or now he says, you see, if you do not love your neighbour as yourself, as the law of God has set down in his word, he said, look, a spirit of partiality is sin. Ye commit sin. And we don't often think of partiality being sin. But James is very straight, and he wants all of us, of course, to bear in mind that to be partial toward others because of their standing or status, as far as this world is concerned, is to commit sin. But not only to commit sin, or in doing that, they become transgressors of the law. Or the law.
Whatsoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offending one point is guilty.
So now he says, you see, is the whole law of God. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the Word of God, the whole law of God. But he said, if you default in one of the laws, especially with the Ten Commandments, where he says, if they shall commit adultery but not kill, or if they not kill but commit adultery, you're guilty of the whole law. In other words, to be guilty of one offence in relation to the law of God makes us guilty of the whole law of God as to the spirit of that law. And he just lifts those two commandments out of the Ten Commandments, reverses the order, and he says, you see, if you do not commit adultery and yet kill, you have broken the law of God. And to be faulty in one point of the law, it means you're actually faulty in which of the spirit of the whole law. And so we find how serious this matter is, as James presents it to us, as to those believers, those Jewish believers who no doubt did have a spirit of partiality. He shows how serious the whole thing is. It means we commit sin, and by doing so, we become transgressors of that which God has stated in his law.
So speak ye, and so do, as they that should be judged by the law of liberty.
Now he says we should so live, or he says we should so speak and live. In other words, the manner of our Christian life ought to be lived out against the background of judgment. You see, there will be a day of reckoning. The Lord Jesus Christ will be the righteous judge. And to be partial and move in that kind of spirit toward others, showing no mercy, showing no compassion, no kindness to the poor. Then he says, remember, there is a matter of judgment and future judgment. And so James brings before the believers the fact that God has chosen out from among the poor those who are now rich in faith and heirs of the coming kingdom. But now he says, to break the law, we're guilty of the whole law. And that brings us then into judgment. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, will be the judge at that day. For as he said earlier, in having this partial, this spirit of partiality, it makes you judges. And you're judging those with faults. He says, you're not judges. You're brethren. In fact, he says, my beloved brethren. And so James associates himself with them in his affections, even though he does not agree with their activities. And so we find, as he brings this little section to a close, in relation to partiality, he said, after all, if we do not show mercy, I mean, the word means to show kindness or to show compassion to the poor. And he shows us, he brings forward now an example. He said, it's no good saying to a poor man who has no clothes, no clothes yourself, has no food, but feed yourself. You see how practical James is in knowing, seeing one among them who is poor as far as clothing is concerned and who is lacking food, to say to them, well, go down to the high street to the tailor's and buy a suit. Or go and get yourself some food. No, he says, that's not showing mercy. To show mercy would be to provide the poor man with such lack with a suit of clothes. Or to provide for the poor man food to eat, so he'd be no longer hungry. And so James brings in these very practical points to show us that we are to show mercy unto the poor. And if we show mercy unto the poor, then in that coming day of judgment, we shall be shown mercy too. Well, let us remember, we do need the mercy of God today. We should need the mercy of God at the judgment seat of Christ, when our whole lives will be exposed by the Lord. We will have his assessment of how we've lived, whether we show mercy to the poor or not. And we shall be the subjects then of his assessment and judgment that follows. And so this very important section that opens this chapter is just a reminder of the danger and the sin of partiality with regard to others, and of course especially the poor. Then from verse 14 to verse 26 is another problem. Now there's a problem of those who profess to have faith in God. Now he says, if you have faith, and yet that faith is not evidenced by works, then of course your profession of faith is vain, is altogether empty. And so we now find that James looks at the company and sees the possibility of those who profess faith in Christ, and yet there's no evidence of that faith in Christ by the doing of good works. Now, there have been those in the past, of course, who said that James was altogether disagreeing with Paul's judgment in relation to this subject matter. But no, what James is saying, if you say you have faith, that faith must be evidenced now by the doing of good works. And the doing of good works is now suggested in meeting the needs of the poor. But Paul, he's dealing with faith from the standpoint of salvation. You see, a man will be justified in relation to his faith by James by the doing of good works. But Paul is saying, we're not saved by works. He said, by grace are you saved, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so Paul is saying, salvation is not linked with the good works of the law, not in relation to salvation. So he agrees. He agrees with what James is saying when you read Galatians 5 and verse 6, where Paul insists that those who are really saved, who put faith in God, out of their love for God, would show good works. So we find that Paul agrees with what James is stating and teaching in this second part of this chapter. And so James says to us, that it's all right saying you have faith, but that faith name must be evidenced by good works. And good works, of course, as he's already implied, means meeting the need of others. So even at this present day, you know, our faith in Christ should also be associated with good works. For we have been appointed for good works, as we saw in chapter 1. And so what James is teaching us in this pathway to mature spiritual life, becoming a mature Christian, there's always a danger of becoming partial in our judgment and becoming professors of faith without the evidence of that faith. Now, how will he show us how good works evidences our faith in God? Well, he takes us back to the Old Testament. He takes us back, first of all, to Abraham. And as he takes us back to Abraham, you may remember, in chapter 15, God took, after Lot had separated himself from him, God took Abraham out and showed him the land from Egypt unto the Euphrates. And God said to Abraham, all this land will I give unto thy seed. And we read, and Abraham believed God. That's an amazing thing, because at that point in time, Sarah had passed the age of bearing children, and Abraham considered his body already dead. Yet when God said he would have a seed to possess this whole land from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates, tremendous parcel of land, Abraham believed that what God said, God would accomplish. And although at the beginning, he said, well, let Israel, who was one born in my house, be mine heir. No, first of all, there'll be one born of thine own bowels. He will be your heir. And so we learn that Abraham's faith in God is set out, first of all, in Genesis chapter 15. But you know, the years go by, and God in his mercy, we find that Isaac is born unto Sarah and Abraham. And now they have their own son. This is the heir. This is the one in whom all the promises of God are actually situated. And we find God is now going to put to the test the faith that Abraham declared in chapter 15. How did he do it? He says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, take now thy son, thine only son whom thou lovest, Isaac. What God wants us to know. Will Abraham love Isaac more than God? And so we see the evidence of Abraham's faith in God, seen in chapter 15, is now seen in practical response when he takes Isaac and offers him upon the altar. And as you know, an angel stopped the hand of Abraham before he plunged a knife into Isaac's heart. And so it was proved. Abraham's faith in God was proved by works. So what was declared in chapter 15 is proved beyond all shadow of doubt in chapter 22. And so you see what James is saying. Well, he brings Abraham forward to show us that true faith in God is evidenced by good works, even as Abraham's was. But then he takes another case, an unusual case. So he now takes up Rahab the harlot. Well, she was what it said. She was a harlot. And yet we find that James brings Rahab forward as an example of one whose faith was evidenced in good works. And so we find that when the messengers came, she received them and hid them in her house. And as a result of their testimony, she believed God. And the evidence of that belief in God is now seen in that she let them out through a window that they could escape those who had come to find them. And so James says, you see, here's the evidence. There's the evidence of Abraham's faith. His faith was evidenced by the laying of Isaac upon the altar. But Rahab the harlot's faith was seen. It's letting the messenger go out through the window another way. And so we find James is supporting this demand upon us all, that to say we have faith in God does demand that we evidence our faith by good works, like Abraham did and like Rahab did. But of course, Rahab's evidence of her faith was not such a serious event as with Abraham, because Abraham was going to kill his son in whom all the promises of God lay. But there it is. We find that true faith, whether as in Abraham or in Rahab the harlot, will always be evidenced by good works. That's why we've already read in this chapter by James, when James is saying that God hath appointed us unto good works. And your faith and mine is only evidence in its reality by our attitude toward others, rich or poor, and by the doing of good works. And the chapter closes with,
well, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead.
Now he closes with a very important saying, that's the body without the spirit is dead. True, isn't it? What brings in death is the leaving of the spirit from the body. Now says James, see, faith without works is dead. In other words, to profess your faith in God, there must be the evidence in the doing of good works. But where there's no evidence at all of that faith in the doing of good works, then he says your faith is dead. Just like the body is dead without the spirit. So faith without works is dead. So is James. He's dealing with these dangers that face us as believers in the desire to be spiritual in our experience and to develop and grow in our Christian life. These things are so vital and so necessary. So let us read the chapter again at our leisure and see that partiality is sin. And to show no grace or compassion or kindness to the poor is the breaking of God's law. Well, we should love our neighbours ourselves, as the scripture says. But on the other hand, to say we have faith in God, our faith We ought to be evidence in good works of one kind or another, so that others can see. It's not just a vain profession. Simply it's altogether empty. It's real. And through the grace and mercy of God, well, after all, if we show mercy, we shall obtain mercy in that coming day. And we trust that God will bless his word to us as we've gone through this chapter.